beginning in verse 25 now, as we cover the last several verses of this chapter. And you remember now the context of chapter 4 is that the apostle is describing the life that responds to the goodness and the grace of God. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, in great detail, he lays out, this is what God has done. This is not what God is going to do. How many of the blessings that we read in those first three chapters are in the past tense? God has already blessed. God's already saved. God's done all of these things. And so now, what does a life look like that is being lived in appreciation for what God has already done? He's not describing for us a life that you need to live in order to get God to like you. All right, I got to live this way so God will like me. No, no, God already loves you. God has already proven his love. God has already blessed. And so now, what does that life look like that lives in appreciation in response? Not getting God to respond to us, but how do we respond to the Lord with our life? And you remember that the last time we were together, you used that imagery of clothing. That there are things that you need to take off, and there are things that you need to put on. And if you were going to the beach, your attire would look one way, and if you were going to a formal wedding, your attire would look another way, right? Your clothing kind of identifies maybe where you are going. And here he's telling us the kind of clothing that we now as the followers of Christ need to be putting on. And your attire today should look very different than what your attire looked like when you were running away from God. But now that I'm running to the Lord and now that I'm following the Lord, my life should look differently. Now, I want to begin, even though we're going to cover verse 25, where I want to begin is in verse 30 this morning, where he tells us this. He says, "And do not grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, notice that it begins with that word "and." It could also be translated "even." It is a cumulative word here. It's letting us know that it is connected with what has just been said. What we're going to start reading in verse 25 onward is connected with this, where he's saying, now look, don't do this. Take this off. Put this on. And even now, even do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whom, first of all, you've been sealed. That was a sign of ownership. If you were a merchant there in Ephesus and you're shipping something into Asia, you're shipping something into Rome, you'd pour the wax on the crate. You'd take your company logo that was on your ring. You'd press it into that wax. It's identifying that crate belongs to my company, even as the Holy Spirit has left his impression upon us. He leaves his mark on us, and he is that sign of ownership. That's why Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, look, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you are not Christ. The Holy Spirit identifies us as belonging to the Lord. Now, you remember that Jesus said to the disciples, he said, "Now the Spirit of truth and the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for notice two things, he dwells with you and he shall be in the future. He's going to be in you." This is pre-crucifixion. This is pre-resurrection. And he is saying to the disciples that at this point in time, the Holy Spirit is with you. He's drawing you. He's leading you. But there's going to come a day where the Holy Spirit is going to be dwelling inside of you. And for those of us who have bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, for those of us who've come to faith in Christ, in that moment in time, the Holy Spirit sets up residency in our hearts. Our bodies now become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, what he is telling us is that our life now becomes the environment that the Holy Spirit dwells in. What you say, what you read, how you treat people, how you make your money, all of these things go into the environment that the Holy Spirit is now dwelling in. And he is telling us to make sure that the environment of our life. Now, use an interesting word here. He says grieve. I would not have used that word. I would be uncomfortable using this word, but Paul now has used it. I would say, now don't make him mad. All right, don't make him angry. I'm comfortable with that. I'm comfortable with an angry God. But he uses the word now, grieve, which is a very interesting word. It's the same word that Paul used when he was writing to the church at Thessalonica. Church at Thessalonica had some screwy ideas. And one of them is that somehow if you died before Christ's return, you were disadvantaged in some way. That there was some advantage to being able to live until the day of the second coming of Christ. And they somehow thought that you lost out if you died before the second coming of Christ. And so Paul writes to them and he said, now, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now that word sorrow is the very same word that he uses here for the word that's translated grief. Do not make the Holy Spirit sorry. Do not understand that the Godhead that we worship, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that they are personalities, that they are people, that they have this the full range of emotion that you and I have. We're told when Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem for the final time, he stops, he's overlooking the city, a city filled with people that he loves, and he knows they're getting ready to shoot themselves in their own foot. He understands the great tragedy that awaits them in the future, and Luke tells us in chapter 19, he said, now Jesus, he approached and he saw the city, and he wept over it, and that word wept, it means to weep because of pain and grief, to bewail, to lament. This is not, you know, just one little tear going down his cheek. I mean, this is a demonstrative expression of emotion now that's pouring out of Christ. And so he doesn't say, now don't grieve or don't anger the Holy Spirit. He says, don't grieve the Spirit. Now, every parent knows the difference between anger and grieve, right? I mean, there are times you're so torqued off at your kids. There are times, it is only by the grace of God that you have not killed them, right? And then there are other times where you're brokenhearted, you're grieved. And that's what he is saying here. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, they say that, well, the Holy Spirit's an impersonal force, like the wind, like the lightning. And yet the Bible never speaks of the Holy Spirit as an it. Always uses pronouns, he, him, his, speaks of the Holy Spirit as a person. Now, Reuben Torrey, who I think might be Jeff Victorson's older brother here, he says, now, if we think of the Holy Spirit, as so many do, as merely a power of influence, our consistent thought will be, how can I get more of the Holy Spirit? You know, he's just it. How can I get more of it? But he says, but if we think of him in the biblical way as a divine person, our thought will rather be, how can the Holy Spirit have more of me? And that's what he's dealing with here. How much of you does the Holy Spirit have? What do you have going on in the environment of your life that is causing the Holy Spirit to sorrow, causing the Holy Spirit to grieve? Now, as we begin to get into this, you also need to mark very carefully what he doesn't say. Notice that he doesn't say anything about, well, if you buy a lake cottage and so that your church attendance during the summer months is rather sporadic, that grieves the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say that here. He doesn't say, you know, if your wife wears too much makeup on her face, that grieves the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say that. He doesn't talk about clothing. He doesn't talk about jewelry. What is it that he talks about? Notice what he says now in verse 25. Now, therefore, putting away, taking off, getting this away from you, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Truthfulness, untruthfulness grieves the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of truth. And so obviously, if the Spirit of truth is dwelling in the environment of your life and you are lying all the time. Now, lying, it takes many different forms, doesn't it? Not keeping your promise, not keeping your word. That's a form of untruthfulness. Now, we become very comfortable with it, right? We don't believe anything that anybody tells us anymore, right? I mean, every email we get, that's scam. That's what's going on. They're trying to scam me, get my money, and all of that. In fact, the University of Massachusetts tells us that 60% of American adults can't have a 10-minute conversation without lying at least once. It gets even worse. Those that do lie during that 10 minutes on average lie three times. They lie three times in 10 minutes. And so we're in a culture, we're in an environment where we just assume everybody is lying. And so there comes a point where lying doesn't bug us any longer. But what Paul is telling us is untruthfulness, it really bugs the Holy Spirit. Now notice that he also says there, because we are members members one of another. You and I are members of the body of Christ. There is a part, there is a role that you play in the body of Christ. When the parts of my body begin to miscommunicate with each other, when my central nervous system begins to get those messages all discombobulated, and all of a sudden my brain is receiving mixed messages from the rest of my body has a severe physical disease. And when in the church we tolerate untruthfulness, and we no longer see that untruthfulness is bugging the Holy Spirit, we are a local assembly of believers that has a serious spiritual disease. Then notice that he says this. He says, now be angry. No, he didn't say, don't be angry. He says, you be angry and do not sin. Very important point. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So we take off lying, and we put on passion. There are things. Look, part of the trouble of the church, we're just so lukewarm. We're just so lukewarm. And when we find ourselves in this lukewarm condition, we have to ask ourselves, do you really care? I mean, do you really care? There are things in life that we should get very fired up about. Now, we should not get so fired up that we carry it into sin. But when you see a situation of child abuse and you stand on the sideline and you don't get involved, that grieves the Holy Spirit. There are things in life that God is angry with. John the Baptist, very fiery guy, by the way. Jesus could certainly turn on the fire when he needed to. Don't forget that Psalm 7 tells us that God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every single day. And notice that he tells us that these things that we are angry with, we need to jump on them right now, and we need to take care of business. And look, how many of us no longer have certain relationships? How many of us have lost relationships that we wish we had today, and the reason why we lost them is because we were lackadaisical and because we didn't jump on it sooner? How many people find themselves divorced today because they say, you know what? I didn't listen to what she was saying here. She was putting off the signal. She was giving me cues, and I wasn't paying attention to it. He was saying this. He was saying that. I knew that there was something wrong, but I didn't want to deal with it. Notice that he says, look, you got to deal with it before the sun goes down. How does the sun go down? It goes down in a hurry, doesn't it? I mean, isn't it amazing? You're at work. You're looking at the noonday sun. It isn't moving at all. I mean, what am I doing? Working in the long day of Joshua here? I mean, when is this day going to be over with? And then, you know, it gets down to that horizon, and it is a gorgeous sunset. And you think, man, I got to get my phone, got to get my camera, got to get a picture of this. And by the time you get back, it's gone. It's like, for crying out loud, it was there a minute ago. That's how the sun goes down. It goes down in a hurry. And he's telling us that, look, these things that we need to be passionate about and we need to deal with, you need to deal with it in a hurry. Don't put it off because you might not have further opportunity in the future. Then, notice that he says in verse 28, he says, let him now that stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him that is in need. Again, stealing takes many forms. Not giving your employer a full day's work for a full day's wage. That's a form. I mean, stealing, just like lying, different kinds of forms of it. And notice now that he says it grieves the Spirit. This is what affects the Holy Spirit. Now notice how radical Christianity is. Radical Christianity takes a taker and converts them into a giver. Christianity takes a user, one who uses people for their own means, and turns them into a giver. Now, here is where we have to use a lot of discernment, though, in our giving, because notice that he says there, give to him who is in need. We have to understand that when the Bible talks about the poor, and when you and I deal with the less fortunate that cross our path, we're talking about two very, very different categories of people. Understand that 90% of the Roman Empire lived in poverty. 90% of the population was poor. And when Jesus spoke of the poor, when the apostles spoke of the poor, you're talking about people that were living on that razor edge between death and survival. Poor during the time of Christ, poor during the time that the scriptures were being formulated, were people that spent every waking hour just trying to come up with enough food for themselves and their family to survive one more day. Chances are you're not going to run across anybody like that this week. Chances are you're not going to find anybody that, unless you get a hamburger in them right now, they are going to be dead tomorrow because of starvation. That's the poor that the Bible is talking about. Therefore, if you're going to deal with the poor, you have to understand you're probably going to have to do something with Destiny and Rescue. You're going to have to do something with those kids that we have in Jesus and Haiti Ministries. You're going to have to go to a third world country. Now, think about this. The poor in this country have an average life expectancy of 80 years of age. During the time of Christ, less than 3% made it to age 60. 75% of the poor were dead by age 26. The Heritage Foundation tells us a couple of interesting things. 80% of poor households have air conditioning, compared in 1970 when 36% of the entire U.S. population enjoyed air conditioning. What this is a tribute to, it's a tribute to the free enterprise system, that we are living in such a prosperous culture now that even the less fortunate among us are able to enjoy things that only a few could enjoy just several decades ago. The Heritage Foundation tells us 92% of poor households have a microwave, 75% have an automobile, 31% of poor households have two automobiles. Over 60% have cable, satellite TV, 50% of poor families that have children have a video gaming system, 43% have internet access. According to the 2010 census, the average poor American has more living space than the typical non-poor person in Sweden, France, and the United Kingdom. But here is what Paul's point is that from time to time, there will be opportunities where somebody has, and this is the important part, a need, right? We all got wants, right? I want a lot of stuff. But just because I have wants, it doesn't mean I can ask you for the necessary means so I can experience those wants. But there are going to be times where someone is going to cross your path, whether it's medical bills, whether it's, you know, unemployment, whatever the situation, they're going to have a legitimate need. And when they have a need that they themselves cannot meet, and you are able to meet that need, and you shut your heart up to them, in that moment, you have grieved the Holy Spirit. So stop stealing, stop taking, and start being a giver. Allow now the life of Christ to transform your behavior. Then notice that he says in verse 29, he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary, edification, that notice that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now again, as kids, you know, I'd say, well, you know, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a lie. That is a lie. I mean, you know as well as I do that words hurt. I mean, maybe you had buck teeth when you were a kid, you know, 70 years ago, you had buck teeth. And, you know, grade school kids were horrible to you, the things that they said. Maybe you're a poor kid. Maybe you had one pair of pants you had to wear all week long, and kids made fun of you. Even now, into your adult life, you can remember the painful things that they said about words do hurt. Now, what he is saying is that when you talk to people, you can take two paths. You can lead them down two paths. You can lead them down that path of discouragement, or you can lead them down that path where they are encouraged to continue. What is the reaction of people after they get done talking to you? If they get done speaking to you and they want to continue to move forward in their Christian experience, they want to continue to press on. You remember that of Job, it was says that your words, you upheld him who was stumbling and you strengthened the feeble knee. Man, if you were down and out, I can go talk to that Job. Man, that guy is going to encourage me. But if people, after they get done speaking to you, want to put a bullet in their skull, brother and sister, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. Well, our words are to bring strength and not corruption into people's lives. And he says in verse 30, he says, and do not grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Now let all bitterness and wrath and anger, obviously selfish anger, clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. I mean, we live in an age of rage right now. You can start World War III on Facebook with one sentence, can't you? I mean, people are on the edge of their seat just waiting to explode. But he said, now, the person who is living properly in response to what God has done is not going to allow this stuff to just sit there in them and just percolate under the surface. Now, that's what bitterness is. Bitterness. Now, look, all of us are disappointed. Can we just put that on the table? All right? All of us can look at our lives and we can point to issues of disappointment. I thought I'd have more money. I thought my body would be healthier. Thought I'd have nicer kids. Whatever. I mean, we've all been disappointed to one degree or another. And there is plenty of evidence that we can point to in our life on why we should be better, bitter, on why we have a right to be angry with the cards that God has dealt us, so to speak. But the Bible warns us over and over, if you let this stuff just sit and percolate, that it will corrupt you, it will ruin you, and it will destroy what it is that God wants to bring about in your life. Look at a guy like Moses. I mean, Moses, now this superhero of a man in the Old Testament. Here's a guy now. He has been angry with Israel for 40 years. He's been ticked off with these people. And who wouldn't be? I mean, for crying out loud. Every time he turned around, they're complaining about this, they're complaining about that. And you remember the very early on, he's leading them out there in the wilderness, and the people were crying out, we want water, we want water. And so he went to the Lord and said, hey, they want water, what am I supposed to do? What am I, the water god here? I don't know what to do with these people. And the Lord said, all right, now you see that rock formation over there? I want you to take that staff of yours. I want you to walk over that staff that did all that crazy stuff in Egypt. I want you to go over there and you smack that rock, and out of that rock is gonna flow a river of life-giving water. Now, what the Lord was doing, he's setting up this glorious picture of the Messiah, that the Messiah is going to be smitten, and from the smitten Messiah is going to come life. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they all, speaking of Israel, they all drank of that spiritual drink, and they drank of that spiritual rock that followed him, and that rock was Christ. He was setting up that rock to be an Old Testament picture of Christ. And so Moses walks out there, and he smacks that rock, and water comes flowing out. The nation is saved. Now, years later, here they are whining about more water. And so Moses goes to the Lord. Hey, they want more water. And you remember that the Lord said, all right, now what I want you to do, I want you to go speak to that rock. You don't have to hit the rock again. You just hit the rock one time, and from there on out, you only have to speak to it. You see, it's a beautiful picture of the Messiah. The Messiah was smitten once. He was smitten 2,000 years ago. And now we, living in the 21st century, all we have to do is speak to the rock. We don't have to crucify the Messiah all over again. We just have mercy on me, Lord Jesus. And the life of God, the forgiveness of God, the grace of God comes flowing into my life. Smitten once, and from that point on, all I have to do is talk to him. And so here's Moses now. He's walking out there, and he's hearing them run their mouth. Oh, yeah, some leader you are. Look at what you've done. Look at the predicament that we and our families find themselves into. And you remember, the closer we got to that rock, the angrier got. And he got out there, and then he said a very interesting thing. He turned around, and he looked at him, and he says, Must we? Wow, who do you think you are? Must we fetch water for you, rebel? Now, all of a sudden, instead of a triune God, what, we got quad God now? We got Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Moses. Now, we got to bring you water. And he turned around, and he began to beat on that rock. He probably continued to beat it until it broke his staff. I don't know. And he ruined the picture. He ruined this glorious picture that God was giving to us about his son. Smitten once, and then all you have to do is speak to him. And the Lord, you remember the Lord said, Moses, come here, come here. And the Lord said in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, he says, because you did not believe me to hallow me, you misrepresented me in the eyes of the children of Israel. God wasn't mad. God wasn't angry. They needed water, for crying out loud. But Moses was angry. See, it's been percolating. He's been upset. You misrepresented me. Now, therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given. We're done. We are done. I mean, think about the soberness of that. Here's a guy, faithful for 40 years, but bitterness derailed him. And God said, dude, we are done. The pinnacle of your ministry is over with. You are not taking them in to the promised land. Now look, brothers and sisters, if Moses didn't get away with holding on to his bitterness, why do we think we're going to get away with it? Why do we think that somehow we can just allow this stuff to just cook underneath the surface, and we can just allow this anger and this bitterness just to sit there and sizzle away, and somehow it's not going to affect us? If it got this guy off track, I'm warning you, it's going to get you off track, and it grieves the Holy Spirit. Then he says, now finally, in verse 32, and he says, now be kind. What's a spiritual person do? A spiritual person's kind. A spiritual person is a person that's kind. Now he says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Now, I want you to listen very carefully, because if you don't listen very carefully, you're going to send me a nasty email. And I get angry emails every time I go into this subject here, because people don't listen to what it is that I'm saying. Now, notice that he tells us there that we are to forgive just as God forgives us. All right? Our forgiveness of each other is to be a mirror of God's forgiveness towards us. Now, we are living in a time where there is more psychobabble coming into the church than Bible. We have got psychobabble coming into the front door of the church. Meanwhile, biblical truth is leaking out the back door. And because we are now looking to psychology to be our guide rather than the Bible to be our guide, we come up with this idea that, well, you have to forgive everybody. You got to forgive everybody. Whoever has done anything bad towards you at all, you have got to forgive them. Really? Now, understand, our forgiveness is to mirror the forgiveness of God. Now, does God forgive everybody? All of humanity has been forgiven. I think not. I read that at the end of days, there's going to be a whole lot of people standing on the left side of that throne, and he's going to say, I don't know who you boys are, you workers of iniquity, depart from me, and they are going to be thrown into outer darkness. That does not sound like forgiveness to me, right? And here's what we do with this. We victimize the victim. Well, you'll see a Christian woman, she's been raped. And that episode has completely turned her world upside down. She's filled with anxiety. She's filled with fear. She won't leave the house. She leaves every light on in the house. She feels dirty. She can't now have a normal physical relationship with her own husband. She's filled with anxiety as they face the trial. She goes there to the trial. She's scared to death of this guy, even though the courtroom's filled with cops. She still thinks that somehow this guy is going to hurt her in some way. He takes the stand. He says that she was asking for it. He's got this smirk. He's got, you know, just so smug. There's no brokenness. And then she comes to church. And, you know, Sister Jones tells it, well, you know, you got to forgive everybody. Really? Look, what is there to forgive? Now, you remember that Jesus said in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, he says, now you take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Notice that. If he repents, our forgiveness mirrors the forgiveness of God. Look, how do we receive the forgiveness of God? If we will confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The forgiveness of God is conditional. It is conditional upon us being broken. It is conditional upon us humbling ourselves. Who does God give grace to? He gives grace to the humble, and he resists the proud. Now look, you shouldn't allow that to then move you to that place of bitterness. But we also have to understand that if there is no confession, there's nothing to forgive. I mean, if you have harmed me in some way, and I say, look, dude, You've done this to me. And you deny it. Oh, I have not. You're crazy. You're out of mind. You're not remembering what I've done correct. And there's no confession on your, what am I supposed to forgive? There's nothing there for me to extend forgiveness to. Now, here is what Paul is telling us. As we get now, the next time into chapter 5, he's going to tell us now, we are to be imitators of God, right? He saves us. And now in response to his salvation, we're living these lives that are mirroring the life of Christ. We're being an imitator. Now, who is Christ? Well, he came, he told us the truth. He didn't lie, right? He came and he got angry at those things that he needed to be angry about. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. He came to give, right? He came to encourage. He came to set free those people who were being held captive. And again, he came to be kind and he came to be loving. And so look, the life that we are now to live, not to get saved, we're already saved, not to get God to like us, God already loves us, but the life that we are now to live is that Christ-like life. And it takes us back to what we talked about last time. Every morning, you've got that decision, what are you going to put on? You're going to put on the flesh, you're going to put on what you used to be, or are you going to put on the Christ-likeness? And what the Lord is saying is that in response, the way that we are to live our life is to put on Christ. And so this week, may there be less of Christ, or less of ourselves, and more of Christ in us. And if we are living that way, and that's the environment of our life, then the Holy Spirit is not going to be grieved. The Holy Spirit will be pleased. And so let's pray that that would be true. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your great mercy. We thank you for your kindness. And Lord, even now, as we think about living life that represents you, we realize that we are your workmanship. We realize, Lord, that you are the one that's at work in our life. And we ask now, Father, that as all of us, that we all struggle with some level of disappointment. We've all been let down. We've all been cheated. We've all been lied to. We've all been stolen from. We all have our stories of how we have a right to be bitter. And yet, Father, though the one sinless one, he came and he got ripped off more than anybody. And yet now he offers forgiveness if we will but turn to him. And so, Lord, I ask that we would see more of the presence of Christ in our life this week and less of our flesh. Lord, may it be so. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.